In Revelation chapter 10, we're going to be talking about the bittersweet gospel. You remember in this part of the vision, Christ appeared unto John, the beginning of chapter 10, and gave him that little book. The little book opened. You compare that little book to the seven sealed book, the large book of God's purpose throughout the age. That's what that seven seal book is. And Christ is opening the seven seals. Remember, only the Lamb is worthy to open that book, revealing all of God's purpose, all of God's revealed will throughout the last days, from the cross to the second coming of Christ. But here's a little book. And that little book is the book of the gospel, the good news of salvation. Remember, I said it's not little because it's insignificant or not important. It's little because it's a simple message of truth that's to be preached to every creature, as Christ said. Remember, he said the gospel must be preached in all nations, and then the end will come. Well, here what he's talking about is the mystery revealed of the end of all time. So I want you to look at Isaiah 46. This kind of summarizes the message of the last part of this chapter 10. Verse 9. Now here in the context, 750 years before Christ, Isaiah prophesied of the future captivity of Israel, of Judah, that comes later under the Babylonian captivity. But he says God's will is not to finish that nation at that time, that he would deliver them from Babylon and bring them back into their own country. He was going to do that. Now, what the purpose of all that, the main message of all that, is that God is not finished with that nation until Messiah comes, until the time of Reformation, as the book of Revelation states. But listen to what he says in verse 9. He says, remember the former things of old. That's God's dealings in history. He says, for I'm God and there's none else. I'm God and there is none like me. The majesty, the uniqueness, the holiness of God. And look at verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning. Now that's sovereignty. That's predestination is what that is. And what I mean by that is, think about it. God, it says he declares the end from the beginning. You and I, we can see the beginning and the from the end. We know how things start out. I know how this day started out, but I don't know how it's going to end up. But God declares the end from the beginning because he's God. He's sovereign. It's not just that he has a working knowledge of everything. He declares it, he says. He declares the end from the beginning. So God's working his will. And it says, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. Now, this shows you that God did not look down through a telescope of time and foresee that. He says, my counsel shall stand. His counsel is the product of his wisdom, his purpose, his will, his decree. My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. I'll do everything I want to do. Now, you can't say that. And I can't say that. And that's a good thing. If I could do everything I want to do, that would be a terrible thing. I mean, in certain areas of my life, I'd say, well, that'd be a great thing. But no, it'd be a terrible thing. But God says, I'll do everything I want to do. Verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east. I believe that's a direct prophecy of the man whom God used to deliver Judah out of Babylon, whose name is Cyrus. But I'm not going to get into that. The man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Now, Cyrus was an idolatrous heathen king, but he was used in the sovereign providence and purpose and power of God to do God's will. And we see that all through the scripture. God overruling evil to do good. God is not the author of evil, but he overrules it. He's in control of. Remember, that's set back in Genesis. Remember, Joseph said to his brothers, he says, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And he says, my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I purposed it. I will also do it. Now, don't stop there. Because when we talk about what he's revealing over here in Revelation 10, here's the mainstay of it. Verse 12. Hearken unto me. Listen to me. Hear me, you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. That's the state of all of us by nature. Stout-hearted. That's proud. That's proud. And far from righteousness. You see, man thinks he can attain righteousness by what he does or what he thinks, his sincerity, his religion, but he's far from it. Far from righteousness. But God says in verse 13, I bring near my righteousness, God's righteousness. Now, what is that talking about? That's talking about Christ. That's a prophecy of Christ. Listen to it. It shall not be far off, and my salvation. That word salvation is the word in the old Hebrew is Yeshua, Joshua. His name shall be called Jesus. That's the Greek equivalent, for he shall save his people from their sins. My salvation shall not tarry. You see, righteousness for man is something far off that he has to reach or run to or work to attain. And it gets farther and farther away. But God's righteousness, he said, I'll bring it near. It shall not wait. How's he going to accomplish it? Look at it. I will place salvation in Zion. That's a picture of the church. That's a type or symbol of the church for Israel, my glory. Israel being the people of God. Now, that's a summation. Turn over to Revelation 10 now. That's the summation of the mystery that God is revealing here and the message of the little book, the gospel of God's righteousness. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. This is all about Christ. And look at verse 7. He says, but in the days of the voice when the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound the mystery of God, should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, the seventh angel refers to the seventh seal of judgment that begins over in chapter 11, verse 15. It says the seventh angel sounded and there was great voice. What he's talking about there is the second coming of Christ, the end of time, the judgment. And he's saying here, in the days when that angel sounds, that is, this is the end, all right? When he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. In other words, the purpose of God, the working of God, the whole revealed will of God concerning this seven-sealed book that takes you from the cross to the second coming of Christ, it'll be over. That's what he's saying. God's purpose, God's decrees concerning this fallen world will be completed, finally and fully. And that's because he declared it, just like he declares the end from the beginning. He declared to his servants, the prophets. This is not a new message. Listen, people live their lives connected to this world as if it's going to go on forever and ever and ever. It's not. The end is coming. And so the message of the little book in context of this is just like the message of Isaiah. He says, listen to me, you that are far from righteousness, you who are stout-hearted, sinners, who need salvation but cannot have it and cannot work it by their efforts. This is what he's saying. That's the message of the little book. The end's coming. The message of the little book, the gospel, is flee from the wrath to come. Now, where are you going to flee to? Don't flee to religion. It won't help you. Don't flee to the baptismal pool. It won't help you. Not in salvation. You see, baptism is a confession of salvation already accomplished in Christ. Don't flee to the moral majority. They cannot save you. Don't flee to politics. Don't flee to America. Flee to Christ. That's the message of this mystery. It's all coming to its close. God's shutting it down. I often think about this because, we talk about it a lot, and rightly so. We think about our country, and we grieve when we see our country. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this in the message today, finishing up, learning to do well, according to Isaiah chapter 1, according to the Bible. And we love our country. And we thank God that we live in a country where we've had the freedoms that we've had and enjoy. And last week, remember I said we've been spoiled. We have, haven't we? And you see that, people taking advantage of it. But here's the point. This country is not our salvation. Being an American is not salvation. Following Christ is salvation. Trusting Christ is salvation for all righteousness, for all forgiveness. This country is not going to last forever. Now, I'm like you now. I hate to see it finished in my day and in my grandchildren and grandchildren, but it's not going to last forever. That was the problem the Israelites had under the old covenant. They thought this thing was going to last forever, and it's not. You see, the message of the prophets, and look back here, verse 7 again. Look at it. The days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. The purpose of God in this whole mess will be done, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Now, the message of the prophets, for example, to Israel, was not look to the temple. It was not look to the priesthood or the high priest. It was not look to the animal sacrifices. It was not look to the throne on earth. It was look to the future promise of God in the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. And this thing was not going to last forever. That's what Isaiah told him. That's what Jeremiah told him. Yeah, that's why Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Now look at that. But that's the whole issue. But look at verse 8. He says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth." Take that little book now. That voice, Lord himself speaking to John from heaven. That little book, that's the gospel now. That's the gospel message. And he says, you go and take it. In other words, it's kind of like an indication that John himself has to receive this. He'd already received. John was a believer. John was a sinner saved by grace. John was an apostle. But he's showing in this vision that those who deliver this message must believe it themselves. Now, that's not to say that a false prophet can't say the right thing. Thing at times, but he can't stay with it. But he's showing here that all who truly speak for God, who preach the gospel of Christ, must first know it and receive it themselves, because we're ambassadors of Christ. Paul wrote about that in 2 Corinthians 5. You know, he says, we beseech you by the Lord Jesus, and we're ambassadors of Christ. We have a message of authority, not because of who we are. The authority of this message is not from me. It's from God. This is God's word. And that's why you need to be diligent to test me by the word of God. I don't care who I am or what my reputation is or how long I've been doing this. I've been doing it over 30 years now. But that's not my authority. That's not my credibility. My authority and my credibility is right here in this word. And the Bible commands you to test me. I'll never forget one time a friend of ours went to a preacher and began to question him on some things that he was preaching that were not consistent with the gospel. And the preacher got offended. The fellow told me, he said he reared back in his chair and put his feet on the desk. He said, "Well, am I on trial?" And the fellow didn't know how to answer him. If I'd have been there, I'd say, "You sure are. You sure are." Every time you stand somewhere and claim to preach in God's name, you're on trial. Now, that doesn't mean that you're to look at me and to try to... I tell people, listen critically. Now, what I mean by that is, don't listen to find fault. Test it by the word of God. That's what I mean by critical listening. So, test the spirits. And so he took this little book, which is open in the hands of the angel. This is a message, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Look at verse 9. He says, "And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book." And that's what it's all about, the gospel. Now listen, he said unto me, "Take it and eat it up." Eat it up. Now, that's a metaphorical way of expressing faith in this message, faith in Christ according to this message. You know, Christ, he made the statement about drinking his blood and eating his flesh. And many people have perverted that to just crazy thing, you know, like cannibalism and stuff like that. The Catholic Church, who believes in the doctrine of what they call transubstantiation, where the when they take the Lord's Supper, communion, the unleavened bread and the wine turns into the actual body and blood. That's not what it's teaching at all. And the Pharisees were offended when he said that back in the book of John, as recorded. What does it mean to drink his blood and to eat his flesh? It's believe in him. It means to he becomes a part of you. What it is. It's taking him, and it's more than just an outward profession of doctrine. It's an inward confession of faith. And that's what it means. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're eating unleavened bread and wine that represents symbolically the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we'll remember him and express our faith in him. He takes this message by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he writes it upon our hearts. The metaphor of eating and drinking is used throughout the Scripture. For example, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They'll be filled. You hunger, you'll have the bread of life. You thirst, you'll have the water of life. And what it means, too, when he talks about eating it, it's necessary for our salvation and our spiritual health. The people of God can't do without it. Just like a baby who's can't live without mother's milk. We can't live without it. This is our whole life. John 6:63, it says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The Spirit, Holy Spirit imparts life in the new birth. The flesh profiteth nothing. And then he says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And we need this word. So this is true faith in Christ, who is our life. But look at verse 9 again. He said unto me, take it, eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter. It'll make your belly bitter. That's why. And then it says, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. The bittersweet gospel. Well, what is this bitterness? Well, there's several things. First of all, we can talk about true conviction. When God the Holy Spirit applies the gospel message of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead as the righteousness of God, and I'm not just talking about historical facts. I'm talking about the gospel that shows me how what I am by nature, what I am at my best, a sinner in need of salvation by grace. I was listening to a little bit of the TV program this morning before I left to come here. It's talking about righteous judgment. And here's a statement that the natural man will not receive savingly unless the Spirit of God brings him to conviction. And that's this, that if God were at any time, and I want you to think about this, if God at any time in our lives, at our worst or at our best, were to ever give us what we deserve or what we've earned, you know what it would be? Eternal death and damnation. Now, that's the long and the short of it, isn't it? In my relationship with God as a sinner saved by grace, whether it be salvation itself, the benefits, the blessings, whether it be any of the blessings that I have of this life, I cannot say that I earned this. I deserve this. And you remember how I always apply that. The next breath you take is a gift from God, isn't it? And you don't deserve it. I don't either. We didn't earn it. It's all a gift from God. That's what grace is all about. It's not part God and part you. It's not God gave me this because I did that. You understand? is salvation conditioned on Christ alone. That's why this modern day gospel is such a farce. And I'm not saying that to be mean or critical. It's just true, folks. People think God saves them because they do something for Him. And that's not the way it is. And so when the Holy Spirit brings us to see the gospel, it's bitter in our belly because for the first time in our lives, we really see what we are. Sinners in need of mercy and grace who deserve nothing but damnation. And that's why it brings us to repentance. Think about it in Philippians chapter 3. Think about Saul of Tarsus. Here's a man who spent the better part of his early life trying to do good works, trying to be sincere and dedicated, trying to earn his way into God's favor, trying to establish a righteousness of his own. And then the Holy Spirit brings him to conviction, and he sees that everything that he thought recommended him unto God was what? Dung. What he called it? Nothing. Worthless. Man at his best state. Worthless. And that's a bitter pill. And then not only is it a bitter pill because we see ourselves, but we have to. I mean, you can't get away from this. I've had people say, well, that's how it showed me, but I don't see anybody. Well, remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. What did he say? He said, I'm undone. I'm cut off from God. I thought I was close to God. I thought I was God's friend. I thought I was in God's book. I'm cut off, he said. I'm a man of unclean lips. And then what was the next line? You remember? I dwell among a people of unclean lips. You see, that's what I'm saying is that's not just my state. Without Christ, it's your state too without Christ. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we witness. That's what the witness is all about. Telling sinners the truth. Not trying to be mean. Now, they'll see it as mean. You mean to tell me that all my religion and all that, I was raised in the church. I was baptized. You know all this stuff? My friend, without Christ, without His righteousness imputed, without His blood to wash away my sins, without His grace, without His truth, it's all for nothing. And that's what we're commanded to tell people. And it's a bitter pill, isn't it? Think about it. You go out. Christ said, I didn't come to bring peace in the world. I came to bring a sword. And it divides families. Think about it. How many of you have had to leave your families, religiously speaking? You've had to, hadn't you? And that's not an easy thing to do. I've often told people, I said, you know, I'd love to tell you that my uncle, my aunts, my cousin, blah, 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 you know, in false religion that they were. So I'd love to be able to tell you that. But if I did tell you that, all I'd be doing is compromising the glory of God. And it wouldn't change the facts. That's the bitterness of it. And so the belly indicates something of the sinfulness of sin which goes deep into the heart. It's a bitter pill. But, he says, it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. The taste of the gospel is good news to a sinner. That's right. It's good news. The message of salvation, think about it. It may bring the bitterness of persecution. But it also brings the sweetness of God's grace. Think about it. The forgiveness of sin. Listen, David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. God does not charge me with my sins. How do I know that? Because my only hope is Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen. And my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I've got no other plea before God. That's right. Think about those false preachers in Matthew 7. Lord, haven't we preached in your name? Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works? Cast out demons. That's what they pled before God at judgment. Do those things make a sinner righteous? Do those things wash away the sin? No, none of it does. What does? The blood of Jesus Christ. That's all we've got. That's all we have to plead. How many times have I told you? I said, I preached this gospel for over 30 years. All the sermons that I've preached, all the activity that I've done, all the writing that I've done cannot contribute one degree to the righteousness that I have before God. It's Christ's righteousness imputed. That's it. He's my all and in all. He's everything. That's what that means. It's not me and Jesus. It's Him. And me in Him. I'm in Him. Washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness. And that's the sweetness of it. I can tell you I have a righteousness that equals and answers the demands of God's justice. And it's a perfect righteousness. It cannot be contaminated. If it were my righteousness, it would already be contaminated. It'd be less than perfect. But this one cannot be contaminated. It cannot be taken away. You know why it can't be taken away? Because God is just and faithful. See? His justice demands it. His faithfulness demands it. He will not take it back. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He will not take it back. And look at what John says in verse 10. He says, I took the little book out of the angel's hands and I ate it up. He believed it. That's what he meant. It became his life. It became his health. It became his salvation. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. The bittersweet gospel. That's the issue. It'll bring a sinner to his knees, pleading nothing but the righteousness of Christ, the grace of God, the mercy of God. It'll bring reproach from the world, hatred from the world, even our family. It'll bring us down, but it also lifts us up. It causes us to take sides with God first against ourselves. Lord, Lord, what have I done? That's the issue. That's repentance. You see, you know, that's where a lot of people stop short when they hear the truth. They'll hear the truth, but they don't want to repent of the past. It takes a work of God to bring a sinner to repentance. To repentance of dead works and idolatry. All the people will repent of all their immorality, but what about our religion? What about the things we're proud of? Stout-hearted, far from right. What about the things we thought recommended us unto God? Do we see them as the dung of human religion? That's repentance. Look at verse 11. He said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. This little book is for God's people all over this world. All kinds of people. Nations. All languages, kings. You remember the Apostle Paul stated that in 1 Timothy. I've got it listed here in your lesson where he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, where he talks about that we're to pray for all sorts of men, all kinds of men. You know, people take that verse and they try to preach the heresy of universal atonement, and that's not what it means at all. It's talking about that God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. He's got a people out of all sorts, poor, rich, kings, nobodies. God, listen, there's nothing in man, his station, his position, his possessions, that'll recommend a sinner unto God. You may be king of the world, as somebody said. But the only way you're going to be saved and accepted with God is by His sovereign grace and mercy based on the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You may be poor as, what is that, poor as Job's turkey, is that what they say? If you're going to be saved, it's going to be the same way. Think about this. I love John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. It's kind of a real telling the way those things are, those passages are put together. In John 3, he's dealing with a very moral, sincere, religious man who attained great heights in his religion named Nicodemus. And what does he tell Nicodemus? Basically, if salvation comes to your house, Nicodemus, it's going to be by grace through the righteousness of another. You must be born again. And then in John 4, he deals with an adulterous woman, a Samaritan. And you know what he tells her? In essence, the same thing. If you're going to be saved, it's going to be by grace through the blood and righteousness of Christ. All right.